Good morning. I'm so glad to be back here with you again this Sunday. And I just have to tell you a little secret. Daniel and I go way back. I've known Daniel since before he was born. So how do you like that? That's way back. His mom and dad and my wife and I, we've been good friends for many, many years, and so we knew when they got pregnant with Daniel. So anyway, we're here this morning. We're considering, we're continuing in the book of Philippians. We're in Philippians 2. And the theme that we have for the book is the joy of unselfish living. Great theme, and it's true. There's a real joy that comes to those who live not for themselves, but live selflessly and live for the Lord Jesus. Last week, we thought about, in the first part of Philippians 2, the example of Christ's humility. And we thought about a challenge to the Philippians, which was to not live for yourself, but to live for others. We thought about the example of Christ, and we actually spent a lot of our time on that section in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where we read about Christ Jesus emptying himself and taking on the form of a bondservant and becoming a man, and what all of that meant. It was very important, both in terms of doctrine and understanding Christian doctrine, who Jesus is, the Son of God as well as man, what that all means, what it means that he took on the form of a man, and what it meant that he humbled himself and became obedient. And then, of course, at the end of that section, verses 9 through 11, we talked about the exaltation of Christ. So here, last week we considered his example of selflessness, emptying himself to take on the form of a bondservant, of man, to live the life of every man and die even the death of the cross. Why? That we, as sinners, might be reconciled to God. We realized when we thought about that how short we fall. When we think of Christ, how he emptied himself, how he humbled himself, and we think about our natural responses, our natural self-centered ways, we realize that we fall far short of the kind of life that God would have us to live. Naturally, we live to fulfill our own desires. We seek to exalt ourselves and demonstrate how great I am, instead of how great thou art. We want everyone to see, we view ourselves as most important, and we are naturally disinterested in the needs and concerns of others. The example of Christ's humility, though, did not end with his death upon the cross. It concluded with God's vindication of his life, person, and work. By his resurrection and exaltation, he received that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in earth and things in heaven and in things under the earth. For what? For the glory of God. So the word tells us of his glory and satisfaction in his selflessness and humble obedience to the Father. Isaiah 53:11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. As he lived his life, as he accomplished his work, he was very satisfied with what he had done when he gave his life a ransom for sinners and was raised from the dead. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us this: fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When we see Christ, we see his life was lived with a vision. He understood where his life was going. Though it was going to lead him to an inglorious death on the cross, there was a joy that was set before him. He understood the joy of unselfish living. He understood the joy of seeing you and me here this morning in his presence, worshiping him. He saw the joy of sinners returning to God, being reconciled. His life was not simply concerned about here and now and the cost and the pain and the suffering, but he had a vision of what God was doing. He had understanding of how God wanted to use him and of what he would eventually accomplish on the cross. Last week, we focused on some of the important doctrinal teachings concerning the nature and life of Christ and how his example stands in such contrast to our ways. This week, we're going to consider some of the more practical things, how to apply this in our lives to both experience and express the joy of unselfish living. So our title today is Following Christ's Example of Humility. And so we'll look now at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So Paul commends the Philippians here in verse 12 for their obedience. And here we're going to think about in this section, working out your salvation. Where does humility begin? It begins as we recognize our rightful place before God. And when we look at the example of Christ last week, there was not a lot of specific examples given about how his actions in this world exemplified humility. But there is one thing that is said that is sort of the summation of humility. It says, as we read last week, he became obedient. He became obedient. That is the summation of what it means to be humble before God. We obey God. We do what he says, and we don't do what he says not to do. So Paul commends the Philippians for their obedience, and it says here, not as in my presence only, but also when he's not there. So Paul had visited the Philippians. He had spent time there. And as he was there, well, it was natural, sort of, that they should obey him. He was their teacher. He was their instructor. He was the one who had proclaimed the gospel to them. He was an apostle. He had a certain authority in their midst. But now that he's not there, it's very easy to maybe put that aside and start doing whatever it is you want to do. Kind of like kids with their parents, you know, when mom and dad are around, when the authorities are around, what do? Well, they obey, of course, but when nobody's watching, they find a way to get into all sorts of trouble. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient. He obeyed the God-ordained authorities in his life, and in so doing, he obeyed God. And when there was contradiction, he always obeyed God, always did those things that pleased his Father. And in the case of the Apostle Paul in the Philippians, Paul had God-given authority to instruct and command the churches, and they needed to heed his instruction and commands. So humility can be summed up by submitting ourselves to God, yielding yourself to him and to his will and to his direction. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 and 7. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice an offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared me. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. This is a quote from the Old Testament referring to Jesus. A body was prepared for Jesus. And what did Jesus do when he was in that body? He submitted it. He yielded his members to the will of God, used his body on this earth, in this life, to do, to say, to go, to speak, whatever it was that God had for him to do. That body that was prepared, Jesus completely yielded to do what? To do your will, O God. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 13 tells us something very similar about our own selves. Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We are told, we are commanded to present ourselves, to yield ourselves to God. Our members, our hands, our feet, our tongues, every part of us, yield it, present it to God for the purpose of, like it says here, instruments of righteousness to God. In order to obey, then, what do we need? Not only yielding, but we need to know what it is we're supposed to do. Kind of difficult to obey when you don't know what you're supposed to do. This is one, just on the side here, this is one thing I discovered with my children. How can they do what I want them to do if I don't ever tell them what it is exactly they're supposed to do? I need to be able to communicate to them clearly what my expectations are. Otherwise, who knows what I'll get? So if I'm not communicating to them clearly what I want, I can't expect them to obey. Well, God doesn't expect us to obey without having told us what it is he expects from us. He's given us the Word of God. And the Word of God, this book right here, okay, has lots of examples and illustrations for us and direct commands about what God expects from us. He expects us to do certain things. He expects us to not do certain things. He has a certain behavior he expects from us, certain attitudes he desires us to demonstrate, and certain things that he says we're not supposed to do. Very general in many cases, but also sometimes very, very specific. God's communicated to us clearly through the Word of God what it means to obey. But not only has he given us the Word of God, he's given us the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, also known as the Spirit of Truth. And what does the Spirit of Truth do? Well, when we read the Word of God, he bears witness to us. Yeah, this is truth. And this is what God wants, and this is what God does not want, and this is how you need to behave. But I think also something very important about the Spirit of God is when we have the Spirit of God living in us as those who have put our faith in Christ, the Spirit of God leads us and prompts us for the definite details of our lives. Read as much as you want here in this book, it won't tell you who you should marry. Read as much as you want in this book, it won't tell you what school you should go to. It won't tell you where you should live. It won't tell you about a career choice. But nonetheless, God has a will for that in your life. He has an obedience for you in all of those areas. How do we know the specific details? Well, first of all, we have the Word of God for the general overall picture, but then we have the Spirit of God to lead us and to direct us in those very important kinds of choices. When I was in college, I started making some really important choices. The first important choice was, I think I should follow Jesus. I think I should give my life to Christ. I think I should receive him as my Savior and become a disciple. And so that's what I did. I received Jesus as my Savior and became a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And he put his Spirit within me. He gave me new life. But then after that, I had some other important choices like, where should I continue with my schooling? Where should I be in fellowship? Who should I marry? Which you can see the answer right over there, my wife Cindy. Okay. Where should I live? Well, okay, I live in Goleta right now, and I've been living there since 1980. Quite a number of years. God directed me there and hasn't directed me anywhere else. So to obey, we need to know what it is that God wants. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us the Spirit of God. And what else has he given us? He's given us the Church of God, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And particularly, he's given us spiritual leadership. He's given us elders and pastors and teachers. So you want to know what God wants? You need to pray with your brothers and sisters. You need to discuss things with them. You need to go to the leadership and pray with them. And I hope you do that. Now, I'm here, this is my fourth time here. I don't expect you to come up necessarily afterwards and pray with me about things. But you know who your leaders are. You've known them. They've been here for years. And they have a care for you. And they love you. And they want God's best for you. And they want to help you learn and discover what God's plan is for your life, what God's will is for you. And that's why he's given them to you. And you leaders, I hope you take advantage of that. And I hope you seek out God's people to pray with them, to encourage them, to counsel them. I hope you listen when there are issues and problems that need to be resolved, when there's confusion and anxiety about decisions that need to be made. This is why God has given us the church. This is why God has given us each other, to stand for each other, to pray for each other, to encourage each other, and to help each other discover God's will and enter into it. Christ Jesus lived continually in the presence of God, in close fellowship and communion, constantly receiving encouragement and direction. You see, as we read there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, to obey not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Okay, so Christ lived in the presence of God all the time, even though, in a certain way, God was not visible to him. Paul's encouragement to the Philippians was basically, live as though I was there, even though I'm not there. And this is how Christ lived his life in his relationship to God. And this is how God wants us to live our life. See, Jesus isn't here today walking around. We don't have a visible representation of the Father on the earth here to tell us what to do. But nevertheless, we live, whether we realize it or not, or like it or not, in the presence of God. God is always around us. God is always near us. God always knows where we are, what we're doing, and what we're thinking. And so seeing that we are continually in the presence of God, whether we like it or not, and then we practice the presence of God daily, when we do that moment by moment, that will motivate us to obedience. In other words, if I'm consciously aware, oh, God's here, God's observing, God has a will, then I'll be motivated to do it. But if I'm thinking God's off out in some corner of the universe somewhere, God's not interested, God doesn't care, God doesn't know, then you see I won't be as motivated to obey. So we need to constantly live our lives in the presence of God with that understanding that I'm here, oh God, you see me. You know me. You understand my situation, my circumstances. You know the difficulties I'm encountering at this moment. So now we're going to look again here at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, this little phrase, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Working out your salvation does not mean come up with a plan and do it. Come up with some sort of self-improvement plan, all the different things to do, all the different habits to establish, all the different ways to make your life better, work out your salvation. That's not what this means. Nor does it mean work for your salvation. We can't earn our salvation. We cannot work for it. It's a gift of God. God has given it to it by grace. God has given it to us by grace. And we access that grace by faith, not by works. But he does say to work out that which God has put within. You cannot work out something if it has not been put within you already. And this is what God has done for us when we became saved, isn't it? He's given us a new life. He's put his life within us. He's given us a new spirit. So that needs to be worked out now in our everyday thoughts and attitudes and words and behavior. This is not works-based salvation, but it is rather working on or striving for faithfulness and seriousness about following Jesus, taking a stand against sin and taking a stand for obedience. That is working out salvation. What God has placed within us should work its way out in our thoughts, our attitudes, our words, and our deeds. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, there we go, present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice. And this is what Jesus Christ did. Not only a living sacrifice, but eventually he became a dead sacrifice. But he presented his body. And all his life was a living sacrifice to God. He presented himself a living sacrifice, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we see this transformation that takes place within. That word transformation is the word metamorphosis. Now, I don't know if you remember from biology what metamorphosis is, but metamorphosis is what happens to a caterpillar when it becomes a butterfly. It makes a cocoon, you see it hangs there, and then a butterfly comes out. Metamorphosis, a transformation takes place from within and works its way out. So, we were worms, God's going to make us butterflies. How cool is that? Okay, transformed is metamorphosis. And he says here that we should do this, we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, recognizing that we need God for this. We should be afraid to try to do this on our own. We can't work out salvation. We can't make salvation. We can't do this kind of thing, this kind of transformation on our own, with our own energy, our own efforts, or by trying harder. And we need to recognize also the consequences and disappointment we will experience if we fail to take advantage of what God has put within us. You see, there's the fear and trembling part. God has saved me. God has given me new life. But is it working itself out? Am I allowing God to work in me and through me, to change me, to transform me? Or is that salvation lying dormant? How disappointed you will be. You discover God has given me this new life, but nothing has happened with it. We will not experience the joy and satisfaction that God has for us both now and later if we ignore, if we lay aside all that God has done for us and given to us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure. So let's think about this idea of metamorphosis again and ask the question, who is working? It's God that's working. You're not working. It's God that does the work. Just like with that caterpillar doesn't strive to become a butterfly. It just, you know, does what caterpillars do and lets the natural process take place. In fact, if I'm not mistaken and I remember correctly, while that worm is in the cocoon, it actually becomes a whole bunch of mush. And then all that mush turns into a butterfly. How? Well, that's for the biologists to figure out. But you can apply that analogy to us because the same kind of word is used. The caterpillar doesn't work to become a butterfly. Neither do we work to become Christ-like. We just do like the caterpillar does and allow God's process to work in us. We do what the caterpillar naturally does, which is wait for God to do the work. You know, how does that mush get transformed to a butterfly? God does the work, all right? How do we get transformed from sinners, from needy ones, from people with all sorts of issues into the kind of people God wants us to be? We wait for God to do the work. And where is he working? He's working in you, right? He's not working, I mean, he's working out there too, but he's working in you specifically to bring about this transformation. And we see, for example, the apostles in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to heaven, and the apostles are told, well, go wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which I will send to you after a few days. So what do the apostles do? They go to Jerusalem, and they wait, and they pray. They obeyed. They simply obeyed. And then we see what happens in Acts chapter 2. Wow, a mighty transformation. And they begin to preach the word of God with boldness in other tongues. That was amazing. There was a tremendous transformation in the life of the apostles. And we see it Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. They're turning Jerusalem upside down. They didn't work this up in themselves. They didn't get all excited and worked into a frenzy and say, hey, we're going to start speaking in tongues now and turn Jerusalem upside down. They simply waited and obeyed. And God did the work in them at the proper time to transform them and make them the kind of people he wanted them to be. And then it says here, not only is he's transforming us both to will and then to work. To will. First he changes the will, our will, by renewing our mind. We begin to think like God thinks. We begin to have God's perspective on what he is like and how he views the world in which we live, what he wants, what he does not want, what he expects from us. How does God renew our mind? The Spirit of God, through the Word of God, renews our mind. That's why it's so important here, this book. You need to have your thinking changed before you can obey. You need to have your thinking changed before you can be transformed. And as our thinking changes, as God changes our will, and as our will changes, our choices change, and as our choices change, our thoughts, our words, our deeds all begin to change. And it says here next, not only to will, but to work. The working naturally follows the change of our minds and will. Our behavior starts to change. So important to allow the Spirit of God to speak to us through the Word of God and to change the way we look at things, to change the way we view ourselves, the way we view the world in which we live, the way we view God himself, the way we view our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it really only takes place as we allow God to speak to us through his Word and move in us through the Spirit of God. Changing the willing and the doing, this is what sanctification is all about. You may have heard that word, the process of sanctification. That's what it is. God changing our thinking, God changing our willing, God changing our doing. Not only is righteousness imputed to us in justification, in other words, God places the righteousness of Christ on us and says, you are righteous, you are not guilty. That's justification. That's important. That's where salvation begins. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross when he took upon himself our sin. But in sanctification, righteousness is imparted. It's given to us to become our own, and we actually become righteous in our thoughts, in our attitudes, our words, and our actions. Think about that. Not only have you been declared righteous because of the work and the sacrifice of Christ, but God is actually making you a righteous person. To think like Jesus thought, to talk like Jesus talked, to treat others like Jesus treated others, to live the kind of life before God and before men that God would have us to live. That is imparted righteousness, sanctification. And why? It's for his pleasure. He created us in the first place for his pleasure, and God takes pleasure in his work. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That word workmanship, you may or may not know this. The Greek word is poema. It's poem. You're like a beautiful poem. God is taking sinners like us, ruined sinners, rebels, wretched, disgusting in all of our ways, and turning us into beautiful poetry for his pleasure. Okay, so now let's go on. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So now we're going to get into something maybe a little more practical regarding our actual behavior. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. When we grumble and complain about anything, any person, any situation, we grumble and complain against God, don't we? Because he's the one who has appointed or allowed our circumstances, the relationships that we have, and the situation in which we live in. See, I called this section no whining. No whining. Because we do that a lot, don't we? We're so self-centered, and when things don't go our way, all we can start to do is complain and grumble against everybody and everything. You see? Now, I have two boys. And when they were growing up, and those of you out here who have children, you know what I'm talking about. And those of you who don't, you will. But the children will come to you, Mom, I don't like my carrots. Mom, I don't want to make my bed. Dad, you're too hard. You're so mean. That's so difficult. You know, there's this whiny kind of twang to their voice, right? Okay. So this is what I would tell them. I'm sorry, I don't speak whinese. okay? Not Chinese, but whinese. They're whining. I don't understand that kind of talk. I don't understand that kind of language. And by the way, I don't understand Chinese either. But nonetheless, whinese. You know, son, I don't understand that. You're going to have to talk to me differently with a normal voice and a better attitude. And amazingly enough, they started to talk that way and stopped their whining and complaining about everything. The root problem here with whining and complaining and grumbling goes back to what we talked about earlier in chapter 2. It occurs when we don't get our way. The problem is self-centeredness as opposed to unselfish living. Paul writes this in a letter to the church. He's not just writing to an individual, but he's writing to a group of individuals, the church, and he says, quit your complaining and grumbling about what? Against each other. And this all too often happens in the church. There's grumbling in the church about our brothers and sisters in Christ, about the spiritual leadership, about all kinds of different things happening in the church. It's not exactly what I want, and so on and so forth. Well, here, let me give you a clue. If you ever find the perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it because you're not perfect. And you'll soon discover that no one else is either, and it won't be the perfect church anymore. We have another English word. It's a long word that expresses this. It's called quit your belly aching. Quit complaining about everything and instead get serious about solving the problem. Because complaining will never solve the problem. Remember the nation Israel, also known as the church in the wilderness. That's what Stephen calls them in Acts chapter 7. What were they known for? Murmuring, complaining, grumbling against the circumstances, against God, against the situation, against Moses and Aaron. We're all going to die. Life's so hard. We want to go back to Egypt with the leeks and the onions. But they forgot about, and the slavery, and the bondage, and the beatings, and the hard work. They seem to have forgotten about all that. We have no water. We have no food. So God gave them manna. And what did they do? What's this? It wasn't a question, it was a complaint. What's this? That's what manna means. What is it? What is this you're giving me? God gave them manna. God provided for them. What do? Complain. And who do you think they complained to? Moses and Aaron. Who do you think you are telling us what to do? Who do you think you are? You're the only one who knows what God wants. Who do you think you are? Didn't work out so well for them, did it? We don't want to go that way. We don't want to be like that. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, tells us how we should be looking at our trials and difficulties. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We naturally respond to the various trials we encounter with whining. However, these trials actually become an opportunity to allow God to work in us and do a perfect work. This is what? Working out your salvation? Huh? Okay, God doing a perfect work in us, but your response is up to you. And the result of the trial, whether it produces a complaining attitude or joy in unselfish living, that's your choice. How are you going to respond to all your trials and difficulties? Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. And what's the result of all this? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Listen, this is incredible, okay? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. You will be children of God, above reproach in your generation. People will look at you and go, there's nothing wrong with this person. Why? Because they don't complain. That's the only thing we've been told so far is quit your complaining. And look what happens. If you quit your complaining, you will show yourself to be blameless and innocent. You will show yourself to be children of God above reproach. You will be a light in this crooked and perverse generation. That's what will happen. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. The city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. All this just by not whining. But I would like to add to that, not whining indicates something. It indicates that you have the right attitude. It indicates that you have humbled yourself before God to accept what he has told you to do and where he has told you to go. And it indicates that you have a mastery over your tongue and over your thoughts and attitudes. And if you can master your tongue and your thoughts and your attitudes, then the rest of the behavior as well, you master, you control. You have the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. And when you have that kind of self-control, then you do live blameless and innocent without reproach in a crooked and perverse generation. So there's a connection here between not complaining and the whole rest of your life, because that's the root. And if you deal with the root, then all the behavior that God wants follows. And all the joy that we should experience living the life that God has us to live follows. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. In addition to not grumbling and complaining, we're also told to hold fast the word of life, to grip it tightly as though your life depends on it, because it does. Your spiritual life depends on grabbing a hold of the word of God, gripping it with everything within you, to grasp it intellectually, to grasp it emotionally, to grasp it spiritually, to understand it and apply it. That's what I look at holding fast as. Not just reading it every day, but studying it, applying it, learning it, seeing how it fits in your life and how it fits in the world in which we live. The word of life is a seed which was planted in us, and it brought forth eternal life in us. 1 Peter tells us that. It instructs us regarding God's plan of salvation and how to obtain eternal life, and it teaches us about the ways of eternal life, how to live out eternal life so that we may both experience and express the eternal life that God has put within us. And at the end of this verse, Paul expresses a concern that his labors may be in vain in Philippi. He did not want to see all of his labor there come to nothing because they failed to hold the word of life and because they kept complaining about everything. To him, that would be a failure. It would have been a waste of time. Oh, friends, may we not be a waste of God's time. May we not be a waste of those who have labored in our lives to teach us and show us these things. May no one say, oh, well, after I taught you and after I instructed you, you still didn't take hold of the word of life. You kept complaining and whining, and now all that I've done for you and in you seems to be a waste. But let's take hold. Let's stop complaining. Lastly, Philippians 2, 17 and 18, Paul's joy and the joy of the Philippians. He says here, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Paul viewed his life as a drink offering. Drink offering. In the Old Testament order of sacrifices, the priests would pour out a drink offering, an offering of wine, with the sacrifice, the main sacrifice that was being made on the altar. And when that happened, for just a few seconds, this resulted in a sweet aroma quickly dissipating in a vapor of steam. Our lives, Peter tells us, are but a vapor. They're gone. Our time here on earth, so short. Our time to serve God, so short. Our time to live for Jesus, so short. Paul viewed his life as such an offering, especially at this time, because it appeared to him that his execution was imminent. He saw his life as a drink offering, poured out for others. His life was being poured out, in particular for the building up of their faith, alongside the sacrifice of Christ, or as an addendum made possible by it, the Lord's work and sacrifice. His offering was not on par with the offering of Christ, but he participated with it in some way. The sacrifice of his own life being similar to that of Christ in that it was for others. His life was for others. His death was for others. And for the same purpose, to see men and women reconciled to God, to see disciples made and grow in Christ. How does Paul respond to this possible death, this execution, this pouring out of his life? Was he bummed? No. He says, I count it all joy. It's all joy. I share my joy with you all. And he encourages them not to be bummed either. Colossians chapter 1. See, this is what made Paul tick. I'm going to use some phrases here. This is what made Paul tick. This is what floated his boat. This is what tripped his trigger. This is what got him going. This was his motivation. This was the reason he was living. This gave his life meaning and value and purpose. What? Serving others, bringing them along in their faith, helping them to grow in Christ. Colossians 1, 24, 28, and 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And this is what he did. We proclaim him. We admonish every man and teach every man with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. This was Paul's life. This is what it was all about. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? What got Paul really excited? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. So Paul here is explaining to us the joy he had of unselfish living in serving others, in serving the church, in ministering to the needs of the others who had come to know Christ. John says in 3 John 1, verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. So you see here the joy of this unselfish living. Philippians 2, 18, he says to them, now you too, I urge you, I implore you, I entreat you, I beg of you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So, yes, Paul was saying to them, rejoice with me that I have experienced this joy in serving others. But I think he's also saying to them, you imitate me. You give your life this way. You serve in this kind of way. You begin to experience this joy, this life of service and selflessness. So what about me? What about you? What gets you going? What gives your life meaning and value? What will you rejoice in when you appear before the Lord? What offering, thank offering, or drink offering will you bring because of your gratitude? What sweet surrender to his will is what you're living for now worth dying for? If we follow Jesus and like Jesus humbled himself, we humble ourselves, yielding ourselves as the living sacrifice of Romans 12:1, our spiritual service of worship, then and only then will we experience and express the joy of unselfish living. We will not be disappointed when we hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. We will have no regrets when he places on us that crown of righteousness that also awaited Paul. We're going to close here. Two verses, 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Notice the difference here between this and Philippians 2. There he said, my life is a drink offering, but if I be poured out as a drink offering. Here he says, it is. He's being poured out now here. He knows it's going to happen. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It will be worth it all. Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. You guys have this on your mission tree out here in the entryway, these verses. These are amazing. Who is this about? It's about his bondservants, those who have humbled themselves to obey and become bondservants. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light or lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And they will experience the joy of unselfish living. Amen. That's Philippians 2, 11 through 8, 12 through 18. Let's pray.